Acts chapter 19. And we were talking a couple weeks ago how Paul traveled on to Ephesus. Ephesus was a place that Paul wanted to get to earlier on in some of his missionary journeys, but the Lord did not allow him. The Spirit did not allow him to go on, and he wanted to go up north in Asia Minor there, wanted to go down south. He'd already come from the east. There was only one way left to go west, and so he went west to Troas and went on up into some of the other cities there. And so Paul's had returned back home to Antioch, and then he went off again on his third missionary trip, which is what we're seeing here now. And Paul is in Ephesus, a place where he had a fruitful ministry. But we remember at the beginning of the chapter a couple weeks ago how when he arrived in Ephesus, there were some believers that were there. Now, when he uses that word believers, it's oftentimes referring to Christians. But yet he says, have you received the Holy Spirit when you believed? Or as the King James says, since you believed. There was something that was missing there apparently in those believers that caused Paul to take note, that caused Paul to kind of inquire and question with him or with the people there. What's going on? There's something lacking here. Are you filled with the Holy Spirit? Now we know that when every person comes to know the Lord Jesus as their Savior, as they invite Him into their heart, the Spirit is in us. The Spirit is in us. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that. It's that seal, that guarantee. The Spirit is in us. But the Holy Spirit has not come upon every person. That's the baptism, the infilling of the Holy Spirit. That is that dynamic power that allows us to go forth in the Lord's strength and be that witness, that testimony for Him. And this is what these people were lacking. And I pray that we will all be those that are not just believers and have the Spirit in us, where we have the Spirit, but where the Spirit has us, where we are filled, overflowing with the Holy Spirit, and enabled to go on in the Lord's dunamis power, that dynamite power. Otherwise, we just kind of get lackadaisical, just sort of ho-hum. And I can feel like that oftentimes. I need to ask continuously. It's that continuous filling of the Holy Spirit. Paul would say in Ephesians, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy, or be continuously filled with the Holy Spirit. We need that, people. And so as we continued on in chapter 19, we ended off in verse 10. And it says in verse 10 there, and this continued for 2 years so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And so Paul had a fruitful ministry there. He oftentimes would come into a town and he would begin to speak in the synagogue, and they would, after a week or two, kind of get a little bit upset at him and kick him out and be ready to stone him. And Paul would have to move on to the next city. Well, the word sure spread that way, didn't it? The Lord used that to kind of continue to have the word go out. Well, here he had a bit more of a fruitful ministry. It became a bit more of a base for Paul that he had 2 years of ministry there where they began to spread the word throughout all the area there. From Ephesus, people were getting saved and going out and spreading the good news. Now, in verse 11, follow along with me here. This is interesting. Now, God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Interesting. Now, this idea of handkerchiefs or aprons is not this idea of Paul having a cold and a runny nose. He's got the handkerchief with him and the apron like he's, you know, baking cookies in the kitchen or something like this. Remember, Paul was working here. He was a tent maker. The handkerchiefs speak of sweatbands that Paul would wear. Remember, he was one that was working oftentimes in the heat of the day. We talked about that last week, how there was that school that Paul was able to rent or make use of during the middle part of the day. It was the part of the day where many of the folks were having their siesta from 11 to 4. And people were kind of sitting back in the shade in the cool of their house, not working, because in this region, it would get very hot during the day. And it'd be too hard to work. And it was during that time that the school that was in operation by one of the teachers there would kind of shut down. And Paul said, can we use it? So they'd go and use the school. And he would teach during the day and work in morning or evening time whenever he could. And so he'd be out there working. He'd have the sweatband on. He's working up the aprons were, you know, like the aprons that they would wear for, you know, making the tents and all and keep yourself from getting all dirty. He wasn't baking. This is the serious kind of stuff here, you know. Not that baking's not serious. That's a valuable ministry we got going on with those cookies. Boy, those are good. Thank you, Maria. Good. I had one top notch today. Good stuff. So Paul's out there, and he'd be working and putting his sweatband down. Oh, time to go to school, put his sweatband down. He'd come back and also be like, I thought I put my apron there. I thought I put my sweatband right there. Where is it? People would come along and pick them up and go, man, these things are powerful. Not just in stench, but, I mean, powerful kind of stuff. We got to take this back home, and if we put this upon our friends or our family members that are sick, maybe they'll get healed. This is, after all, sweat that Paul sweat. Now, what's happening here? I mean, is Paul sweating some kind of holy water that's making this some sort of, you know, special kind of a thing? What's the deal here? What's going on? No, it's not to say that Paul is anybody special. It's not to say that his sweatbands or his sweat or his aprons were anything special at all. But you see, those items became a point of contact for a release of faith in these people that were sick. We've seen it happen throughout Scripture already. The lady that was hemorrhaging that came to Jesus, there was a big crowd around, and she thought, if only I can touch the hem of her garment. Now remember, the priests, they would wear these little bells and these kind of things along the hem of the garment, of the robe. And perhaps this lady thought, oh, the hem of the garment, maybe there's something special there. And she thought, if I can only touch the hem of his garment, then I'll be made well. And she does it. She reaches out. Jesus suddenly stops and says, what's happened? Somebody's touched me. There's been a release of power. And his disciples are thinking, what are you talking about? There's people all around you bumping into you. What do you mean? Somebody's touched me. Yeah, no doubt. Hundreds are touching you. But there was something different about that woman, because that became a contact, a point of contact for that release of faith, where there was an expectation that was beginning to rise up in that person. It happened earlier in the book of Acts, when people began to go out on the street, even so that the shadow of Peter might fall upon them. And they thought, if only even the shadow of Peter will come across me, I might be made well. There was an expectation that came with that. It's not to say that there is anything special in these things. It's not to say that we need now to have props and gimmicks and things like that. That's not the case. And some people have kind of really abused this idea. You know, some tele-evangelists that say, you know, we've prayed for this hanky here, and if you will send $20 in, you know, we will send you this anointed handkerchief that's just going to bless you, you know. I mean, some people have abused that. Some people have been very sincere in just desiring to bless people with that. And for some, there has been that point of contact for a release of faith. We're told in the book of James that any that are sick among you, come to the elders and let them lay hands upon you and anoint you with oil. Is there something magical that gets transferred upon the laying on of hands? We did it for some of our students here today. Is there something magical, mysterious that happens? No, it's just kind of an identifying with them. It's just kind of a partnering with them, where there is that contact where it's like, oh, Lord, yeah, you're doing something. You've got people around me here that are praying for me. You anoint somebody with oil. You lay your hands on them. And there's something that begins to have that expectation in someone. That's all it is. There's nothing magical or mysterious or anything like that, but it's an opportunity for faith to be released. And I believe that's simply what's happening here. It's not to say that if somebody did not get a sweatband that they weren't going to be healed of their sickness or released of a demon possession, but that became a point of contact for that release of faith, that expectation. And so we see that diseases left them and the evil spirits went out of them. And so God was doing a great work here in Ephesus through Paul. People were getting saved and healed and delivered. The ministry was moving forward in the Lord's power. Now, here's the key. Here's what we got to remember. That Paul wasn't to get any credit. Paul wasn't walking around beginning to set up booths around where he was building to start selling the sweatbands or the aprons, you know. $5 each, you know. 2 for $10, a real special deal. And he wasn't doing that. Everybody that's good on their math would have gotten that. You see, it says in verse 11, and here's the key. Now, God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. You see, it was God that was doing the work. God is the one that needs to get all the credit. And so important that if somebody perhaps is healed by you praying for them, that you don't begin to get the credit or the accolades or the praise from that. It's easy to happen. Man, if somebody gets healed as another person praying for them, of course it's a natural reaction to kind of go, oh man, wow, you must be super spiritual, or you must be so close to God, wow, and they might want to build you up. It's got nothing to do with you. It's got nothing to do with that person. That's just God's chosen instrument, and he can use anyone or anything. It's important that God gets the credit and the praise. And Luke is careful to point out now God was working the miracles through Paul. It wasn't Paul that was doing it. God was working the miracles. And God always needs to get the credit and the praise. Always comes back to God. Now, the condition in Ephesus was such that many were becoming demon-possessed. They were engaged in occultic worship and all these pagan kind of practices. And you see, this opened the door to demonic influence and possession. And people, we need to be careful of this. They had the temple to Diana there, this goddess that they worshiped, goddess of fertility. And there was a lot of sick and immoral, wicked things that were going on in the temple. But you see, along the way, people began to open themselves up, even perhaps very subtly, to the demonic realm, to demonic influence. And many were becoming possessed as a result. You know, guys, we need to be so careful what we expose ourselves to and what we open the door to. There are a lot of things in our, just in our culture, in entertainment, in movies, books, games, that really have a demonic influence. And we can kind of pass it along and say, oh, it's just, you know, entertainment. It's just, you know, for kids. You know, Harry Potter, come on, there's nothing wrong with that. We need to be careful. I don't want my kids being exposed to things like that. That opens the door even subtly to the demonic realm of this sort. We don't know what kind of, well, we do know the kind of effect it can have. And you might think it's innocent. You might think, oh, there's no harm in it. Be careful. I would rather just stay completely away from it altogether. I think that's a safer route. And so we see the condition here. And even in verse 13 now, we begin to see that this is kind of a common practice of having to come to the rescue, come to the aid of those that were demon-possessed. Look at verse 13. Some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. So these itinerant Jewish exorcists, these were Jewish people that were just kind of traveling along. They'd go place to place, and they were sort of the demonic, you know, the Ghostbusters of this day sort of a thing. And they would come against people and try to deliver them. And in this case, in this day, people had to kind of pay them a fee whether the person was delivered or not. So it began to be kind of a profitable business for these people. And we see that they weren't even really doing so in the name of the Lord. They were calling upon the Jesus whom Paul preached. They didn't really know the Lord even. They were just kind of these vagabond Jewish travelers going around, and they were the exorcists. And here they are in Ephesus, kind of a hotbed of this sort of demonic realm, occultic worship. And then in verse 14, there were 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? Interesting. So here now, there were seven sons of Sceva. He was a Jewish chief priest. And they begin to do the same sort of a thing. They come up against those that are demon-possessed and basically saying, we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. And notice, they said, hey, you know that Jesus, oh, we know him. Paul, we know that guy. You, man, we got no record of you guys. We don't know anything about you. And so these people were looking to simply copy the work that they were seeing go before them. And they're calling upon the Jesus whom Paul preaches, but they will lack power because they lack a relationship with Jesus Christ. They are lacking the power to do anything here because they do not know Jesus Christ personally. Secondhand relationships mean nothing. And there are those that will follow the gods of their spouse or the god of maybe their pastor, but not have a personal relationship themselves. And it's so important, people, that we're not just following along with what somebody else has shown or exemplified in their life. Well, I kind of like how that person's life is going. Well, I'm just going to kind of do what they're doing. I'll call upon the God whom they serve, but yet not desire to seek the Lord for themselves. Secondhand relationships will never work. They will mean nothing. We need that each and every one of us have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ for ourselves. And this evil spirit is going to call them on this. It's almost comical. It's sad, but it's kind of comical here. Notice what happens in the next verse, verse 16. Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Whoa, here's seven of these guys. Our dad's the chief priest. We've got power. And they came up upon one man who was demon-possessed. And the spirit jumped out of this man and overpowered them. Came hard, came strong against seven of them. So that they didn't even stand a chance. And they ran out of there naked and wounded. You see, when you attempt to imitate or replicate another person's ministry or anointing, you may also find yourself weakened, perhaps even stripped bare as you realize, I'm not working in and through the strength that God has given me. We need to be those that are led of the Lord in every area of ministry that we engage upon. We can't enter into ministry based upon a formula that someone else is maybe doing or based upon a method that someone else is doing or based upon a way that someone is doing that. We need to hear from the Lord and do it in the Lord's strength, not in someone else's. And that can be tempting for pastors, a guy like me, thinking, oh man, I really like the way that Billy Graham gave that message. Oh, maybe if I can just speak with a bit of that southern kind of a drawl, speak real slow perhaps, that will maybe really, get people. It'll really, you know, hook them in, really register with them. If only I can do that. Or maybe if I speak like, you know, Chuck Smith or something like that. He's had a great ministry. Maybe if I kind of talk like him, you know, and share the word. And so, you know, take like half an hour to do one verse just in reading it. You know what I mean? And if I can do that. And we can try to replicate, imitate other people. But the more that I try that, I'm going to find myself stuck, bare, wounded as I'm sitting here in someone else's way or strength and not really doing it in how the Lord's showing me or how the Lord strengthened me. I need to go forth in what the Lord's revealing to me or sharing with me and teaching me and how he's strengthening me. I can't do it any other way. We can't do it any other way in ministry and whatever God has called you to do. And these guys, oh, they learned the lesson the hard way, didn't they? Now, a mistake that, just to camp on this verse for a second. We read a verse like that, and we think, wow, here's a person demon-possessed in that spirit. overtook them, seven of them. And we can begin to think about the demonic realm or the demonic influence and kind of think, oh, that's kind of scary. That's kind of fearful. Look at the strength here. And a common mistake that many can make is to take the enemy too lightly, thinking, ah, no big deal. You know, we fight against a real enemy who is looking to devour the believer. 1 Peter 5:8 tells us that. The enemy is roaming around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We serve a real enemy who is looking to destroy you, as John tells us in his gospel, looking to kill you. And it's true that the devil is a formidable foe, but he is also, we need to remember this, he's also a defeated foe. He's a formidable foe, but he's a defeated foe. And we can't take him lightly, but we must also not be in fear of him. We stand on the victor's side. We're standing on the winning side today in Jesus Christ. And as long as we are abiding in the Lord, we don't have to fret or fear the enemy. I remember growing up on my street where I lived, about two houses down was a guy who was the same grade as I was. Now, you've heard in my stories before how I was always kind of the run of the litter. I was always the smallest in my class, so I didn't stand a chance in the physical kind of department. You know what I'm saying? You know, of course, you can see I've really beefed up now, and I'm, you know, a different guy altogether. So, you know, to be careful when you mess with me. But anyways, I digress. And so a couple houses down was a guy that I grew up with. He was in my grade, same age as me. But, of course, you know, much bigger as everybody was back then. And he had a younger sister. And it would happen once in a while that we'd be playing, and something would happen to his sister. She'd get hurt. She'd be crying. And I would always get the blame for it. And he would freak out. It was okay for him to, you know, beat up his sister. But if somebody else, you know, if he thought somebody else was messing with her, you know, he freaked out. And he would just go into a rage. I'm talking green, clothes were getting shredded, Incredible Hulk kind of rage. And he would start chasing me down. You know what I mean? And I would just panic. And I knew I got to get to my house and I got to get to my brother. So my parents were, you know, usually out after school or whatever. And so my brother was there at home. And my brother, I don't know how this worked out, but my brother was always the biggest kid in his class. He was the giant in school. He was 3 years older than me. The biggest kid in his class, and I'm the smallest in my class. God, you know, where's the justice here, you know? What's the deal with that? I don't get it. But I knew, as my friend, Paul Walker was his name, and I knew if I can get behind my brother, I'm going to be safe, clear. Because I would run as hard as I could, and this guy would be right on my tail, you know, almost grabbing me. I'd be just running, you know, Brad, yelling for my brother. And he'd come out, and I'd jump behind him, and Brad would just, you know, my brother would grab him by the scruff of the neck. What are you doing, you know, and just put the fear into him. And he'd have to go back home, and I'd be like, you know, that kind of thing. And I'd be fine as long as I was behind my brother. You know what I'm saying? It's a lesson that I learned literally and naturally, but it's the same application in our walk with the Lord. The devil can't do anything to you when we are abiding in the Lord. Nothing that the Lord doesn't allow. We are safe. There's that refuge for us, that fortress where the devil can't get at you. And I don't want to step outside of that fortress, that comfort, that abiding in the Lord, because I become vulnerable. You will become vulnerable. You become susceptible to the enemy's attacks. And don't think that you can be okay. Don't put yourself in a position where you think, oh, no, I'm okay. The devil's got nothing on me. I'm strong. You are nothing. You're the run of the litter if you're not abiding in the Lord. And you will be picked off quickly if you don't take shelter in the Lord, as I would have to take shelter with my brother. Now, he would take me back in the house and usually beat on me himself. And I'm thankful the Lord doesn't do that. We are safe with the Lord. But we got to be careful that we don't get in fear of the enemy, but that we also don't, you know, take him too lightly. And we think, ah, nothing. I'm going to go and I'm going to kick his butt. I've heard people talk like that, you know. You can do nothing in yourself. Don't even talk that way. The devil could bring you down. We're just strengthened in the Lord. But that's all we need. So the lesson we learn from these seven sons of Sceva is to be sure we don't go forward in our own strength and confidence or in the ability of another. We need to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, as Paul would write in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. That's where the key lies, people. It's right there in his might. Now, verse 17, this became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Oh, isn't that good? God was doing a great thing, but what happened? The name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Who is it that's being magnified in your ministry, in your life, in what you do? Who's being magnified? Oh, I pray it's the Lord Jesus who's being magnified. That when we do something, when we serve, it's the Lord that's getting the credit. That's why we don't need to be those that are looking for a thank you, a praise. You know, we can get really bummed out when we do something and nobody acknowledges it. But when we're living with that idea that, you know what, Lord, it's you that I want to see magnified, then you don't get so bummed out when nobody thanks you for doing something or nobody kind of credits you for that area of service. It's the Lord that needs to get the glory. And in this church, in this town of Ephesus, the Lord Jesus was being magnified. I don't hear that Paul was being magnified. I don't hear about the church being magnified. The Lord Jesus was magnified as they saw all that was being done. And may that be the case here at Calvary Chapel Langley. May people come here and just see the Lord being magnified. So Maria, I'm sorry, we got to take that thank you back for those cookies. We got to give it to the Lord. No, I'm just teasing you. And many who believed came confessing and telling their deeds. And also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, as the Lord was magnified, what happened? People were convicted. It wasn't through people pointing the finger, looking at them saying, oh man, you're wrong, you're in sin, you're in error, you got to get that right with the Lord, you got to deal with that. It was just in seeing the Lord magnified that people began to be changed. And people began to take action. It wasn't through kind of laying the condemnation down. It was through people seeing the Lord and being convicted personally. And they came in with all their books and all their things. And they brought all their books and magic formulas to destroy them. There was in Ephesus at this time a popular book called The Book of the Ephesian Spells. It was kind of like their bestseller. And remember, this was a town that was really steeped in occultic practices, witchcraft, the magic, all that sort of a thing. They had their incantations and things that they would, you know, pronounce and say upon people and things. And they had all these different spells and stuff. And so this is one of their main books. But all these people came together and burned all their books. And it shows really here the heavy occultic and demonic influence from within the city. Now, it says that it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, 50,000 pieces of silver has been kind of equated to be about $4 to $5 million today's terms. I mean, this was huge. The amount of stuff that they brought in. And I like this, that they came and said, you know what? What should we do with it? You see, I might have been tempted to think, hey, this is a lot of stuff here. Why don't we sell it? And we can take the proceeds, we can, you know, give it to the church, or we can do a lot of great outreach and ministry through it. That'd be great. It'd be tempting to do, wouldn't it? But these guys said, no. I don't want this stuff in anybody else's hands. We want to destroy it, burn it. We want to wipe it out. And they burned it. They sat there and burnt millions of dollars. Just kind of passed through their fingers. But they said, this is wrong. This is bad stuff that we don't want to see go anywhere else. And they took action on it. And notice what happened. Verse 20, the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. You see, here's the byproduct of their actions. They said, we're going to burn it up. We're going to get rid of it. We don't want this to go anywhere else. We're going to get rid of those things that are holding us back, that are hindering us from moving forward in the Lord. We're going to burn it up. And what happened? The word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. I like that. The word grew more as people removed hindrances. You want to be people that grow in the things of the Lord? Perhaps some things need to get burned. And we need to be careful, guys, that we don't leave the door open again to the things of perhaps our old self. Maybe it's books. Maybe it's movies. Maybe it's your music collection. Oh, I don't want to get rid of that, you know. Oh, the Stones, Aerosmith, come on, man. That's kind of legendary stuff, you know. That's kind of rock and roll history. I can't get rid of that kind of stuff. But we need to be careful. I'm not telling you to go home and burn. Maybe I am. I don't know. I don't know what I'm trying to say. But you need to decide what is profitable or not in your life. And I've seen it happen too many times where we hold on to those things thinking, that's okay. I've got a grip on it. I'm keeping it at bay. But you see, we allow the door to stay open a little bit, and soon we find those things having a bit more of a grip on us. We kind of find ourselves slipping back to those old habits or those old temptations. Instead of once burning them or destroying them, getting rid of them, the hindrances in our walk with the Lord, we kind of keep them on the back shelf and think, it's okay, it's safe there. Again, we need to be careful, people. You might think you have a grip on them, but soon you may find them to have a grip on you and pulling you, persuading you back to some of those old characteristics, some of those old traits before you knew the Lord. And it's so much more profitable to do what these guys did. What hindrances do we have? Let's burn them up so that the word of the Lord can grow mightily and prevail in my life, in your life, in our lives corporately together as a church. Let's do business here. And this is what was happening in Ephesus. And boy, that's an example to me. And so when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he'd passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. Now, Paul was not setting out his plan or course. He was seeking to be led of the Spirit. We know in Acts chapter 18 when he said, I will come back here to Ephesus, he said, you know, God willing. He wasn't one to just to kind of say, this is what I'm doing. He purposed in the Spirit. In other words, he wanted to be led of the Spirit. And even chapter 20, verse 22, he says, and see now, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem. He was kind of bound in the Spirit. The Spirit was leading him. And that's how Paul wanted to live his life. Now, we find out in Paul's other writings that he desired to take an offering that had been collected by the churches in Asia and Macedonia and Achaia to the church in Jerusalem. We see that in Romans chapter 15, verses 25 to 33. If you're taking notes, you can write that down. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 3 to 7. Let me read Romans 15 to you. It says there, but now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors, for if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. And so Paul says here in verse 21 that he purposed that when he passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem. And so he went through those areas to again, received this collection that had been taken to take to the church in Jerusalem. We remember in the beginning of the book of Acts, we saw this church forming, coming together. And it says that everybody gave of their goods to help one another. Now, that was not something that God told them they had to do. And perhaps now, as a result of them kind of giving up everything, they were finding themselves in some financial difficulties. And so here now, the other churches are hearing about these Gentile churches. And they decide, hey, these are our brothers. We've gained much from them spiritually. We've kind of been grafted in. And so let's bless them materially. And they took up this offering to give to them. And so Paul was going to make his way back to Jerusalem along with other brothers to give this collection. And what a witness that would have been to the church in Jerusalem. These Jews who once kind of, you know, thought just ill towards the Gentiles, now receiving help from them. Boy, that would be a lesson in humility there for them. So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. Now, we see here in verse 23, there arose a great commotion about the way. I like that. This is the way that the church was oftentimes identified. They were called the way. They weren't always called Christians, and in this area, in this time, perhaps that term wasn't really kind of a part of their vocabulary, Christians. We read that they were first called Christians in Antioch a few chapters ago, but here in Ephesus, perhaps that didn't get introduced to their vocabulary this time, but they were known as the way. Don't you love that? I like that. The way. Because it was a way of life for the believer, walking with the Lord, living for the Lord. It is to be a way of life. It's not to be a religion. It's not to be something that we just kind of attach to our life. Well, here's my life, but yeah, I kind of know the Lord and I have a relationship with Him. But that's kind of here and we kind of compartmentalize it. No, it is to be a way of life. Everything about us is to be about the Lord. It's to be the way for us. And Jesus Himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the way. There is no other way. And that's a great title. I love that. The way. And so a great commotion came up about them. And so this man Demetrius, a silversmith, in verse 25, he called the other craftsmen together with the workers of similar occupation and said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. And when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. This man Demetrius begins to raise a fuss because now his bread and butter is about to dry up. And so he begins to rally those that are also affected, the various tradesmen, the silversmiths, these people that were kind of taking part in having these little shrines, these little idols made. And he begins to stir them up. And you see, what's happening here is they're ignoring all the good that has been done. The sick were being made well. The demon-possessed were being delivered. And they're just going, but hey, our business and our profits are going down. They're ignoring all the good that's happening, and they're focusing on just their own material needs. Remember, Ephesus was a major religious city and the center for worship of Diana. This was a huge trade, this trade of tourism, people coming in, and they would make these little idols, and people would come and buy these idols from Demetrius and the other guys that he's rallying around, and they would take these little idols into the temple, and they'd have it blessed, and they'd take them home with them as these souvenirs. I've been to Ephesus. I've worshipped at the temple of Diana. Here's my idol that I have here. And it was a huge business for them. And so they're beginning to think now, hey, their concern was for their money and for the reputation of Ephesus. If people begin to think that, you know, there are no gods that are made with hands, and people aren't going to want to come worship here, they're thinking, our business is just going to dry up. And so they're all concerned for their money and for their own profit. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 and 2 says, "Know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves and lovers of money, boasters, proud, and blasphemers." And the list goes on. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, "For the love of money is the root of all evil." It's the root of all kinds of evil. And so these people here were kind of demonstrating that. They were lovers of money. They weren't excited that good things were happening. People were being saved, delivered, and healed. They're thinking, our business is being affected. And they begin to rally these guys together. And when they heard this in verse 28, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Wow. This sounds so silly and futile. But you know, what is it that we get excited about? These people were excited about worshiping Diana, though it was false and futile. Yet, you know, what kinds of things do we get passionate about? A lot of the things are just as foolish and futile. You know, we can get excited about the car we drive, and people can begin to idolize it. You know, washing it every other day, and, you know, not that it's wrong to have a clean car, but people can really begin to kind of make that their little god. People can make their TV their god and begin to be passionate about the TV. You know, people can get passionate about sports. We're in that kind of time right now where people are really getting passionate about sports. And we need to be careful that that doesn't, you know, become your driving force, you know. I'm not talking about hockey. Hockey's okay, but the other stuff, that's a given. But yeah, people get passionate. I mean, you see some of these guys at these games, they got their faces, their bellies painted, and you think, dude, you know, you shouldn't be, you got to cover up. You shouldn't be doing that. That's just nasty, you know. And so you get all these people, and these people, you think, oh, how silly. Great. They're saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And they're just praising her, they're shouting out. And you think, oh, how crazy, how silly. Yet, you look around our culture. Though we might not worship an idol made with, you know, man's hands, but we, in a sense, can't we? We need to be careful of that, too. So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. One thing I wanted to say, look at verse 26 again. This man here, Demetrius, was saying that Paul has persuaded and turned away many people. It's as though he's saying, Paul is going out and rallying people, saying, don't go and worship Diana. Persuading people. Saying, oh, don't go and do that. You know, I don't think that was Paul's message. Paul came and simply preached Jesus Christ. He wasn't rallying around in a protest and saying, oh, you guys shouldn't do this, don't do that. He was just preaching Jesus. And many people would hear the message, and as we saw, they'd be impacted, affected, and they would turn to the truth. And they were themselves seeing the silliness of worshiping a goddess Diana, made with man's hands, and they would look at that and go, man, that's not the true and living God. I've heard about the true and living God. That's who I want to worship. Paul wasn't persuading them to stay away. He was just simply preaching Jesus Christ. And that's how it needs to go for us. We can get caught up in protesting this and fighting that. The simplest way to dispel the darkness, just to turn on the light, isn't it? Show the truth. Preach the truth. Turn on the light and the darkness is gone. Reformation comes from transformation and not legislation. We can rally and try to change government, but society is changed when the gospel goes out and Christians live like Christ. And this is what happened here, in what happened even in past revivals. The gospel went out and soon taverns, bars were closing down. It wasn't because the Christians were preaching against him, it was because they were preaching Jesus Christ. People were getting saved and sobered and they didn't want to go back any longer. Taverns were having to close. It comes through a changed life in Jesus Christ. And this is the scene here in Ephesus. And so, in verse 30, again, when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Paul's probably thinking, wow, check it out. What an audience I might have here to go and witness with them. Let me in there. And they're saying, dude, you know, I mean, take it easy. You're going to get killed in there if you go in there. And they're probably thinking, just stay back, Paul. There's a lot more work for you to do. We don't want to end it now. And so they hold him back. Very, you know, very good idea, I'm sure. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. And some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. It's not unlike Sunday afternoon when you guys leave from here. You know what I'm saying? It's kind of like people are, what? What's he talking about? Some are confused. Others are going, what was he saying? I don't even know why I'm here. What am I doing here? It's kind of what's happening here in Ephesus. They're all going, it's this mob mentality. They're all coming together. And they're all shouting out, rallying together. And people are like, yeah, what's going on? I don't know. I'm just following along with what these people are doing. I don't know what's happening here. And it's kind of that mob mentality that begins to attract a crowd. And other people are coming and they're confused. Some don't even know why they had come together. But they're just coming along, following along the crowd. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude. The Jews putting him forward, and Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. Now, when I mentioned that, it was kind of like how everybody, when they leave here on church, nobody kind of said, are you guys really confused? Nobody kind of said, oh, come on, Brandon. Yeah, no, it's not the case. I think you are confused, aren't you? Is everybody with me here? I was trying to do a little joke there, and I don't know what happened there. But some of you are going, I don't know why I am here. I don't get it. I don't get his jokes. I'm confused. What book are we in? I don't know what's going on. Are you with me, everybody? Oh, good. I thought, man, oh, boy. I was trying to do a joke, and I'm going, it's real. It's reality. Okay, we're all together here. Good. All right. Guys, scared me there for a second. So they drew this Alexander out of the multitude. I'm in verse 33, chapter 19 in the book of Acts, New Testament, New King James Bible. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. And when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Whoa. Now, perhaps Alexander was attempting to show his disapproval, really, and all the Jews' disapproval of Paul. He was standing up to kind of say, listen, this Paul guy, we're not with him. We're not linked to him. We don't like what he's doing. He's standing up. Now, Paul would later write in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, that Alexander did him much harm. But here now, the crowd pushed on in a frenzy, and they kind of just shouted against him. They didn't even want to hear his testimony. It began to get a little bit bigoted at this point. They saw that he's a Jewish person. They just said, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And they began to shout that for 2 hours. Could you imagine being here in this theater as they heard that? No doubt Paul probably would have been able to hear them shouting that as he was held back. And he's probably thinking, oh boy, good thing I didn't go into there, you know. 2 hours, they shout, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers or of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar. For there being no reason which we may have or which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. So the city clerk, which was kind of like their mayor here, he gets up now. And very diplomatically, he quiets the crowd. He says, listen, guys, who doesn't know that Diana is the goddess here? And we, as Ephesians, are the temple guardians of this great goddess. Who doesn't know it? Everybody. Nobody's questioning that. He's trying to be very diplomatic with the people, trying to calm them down, quiet them down. Everybody knows that. And he even goes on to say, admits in verse 37, that Paul was not speaking against Diana. And remember, Paul wasn't getting hung up on what was false. He just wanted to proclaim truth. And that's how we need to also live, be proclaimers of truth. We need to be proclaimers rather than defamers, rather than tearing things down, tearing ministries down. Be proclaimers of truth rather than defamers of the other stuff that's out there. And so he even kind of agrees with what Paul's doing, saying he's not in jeopardy of blasphemy. He's not done this. He's not trying to rob anybody of what you have here. And so he's kind of trying to keep Paul safe here too. And in verse 40, we see that he was worried that they were in question of the uproar, or in danger of being called in question for the uproar that was happening. You see, Ephesus was a free Roman city. And they could have lost that status with this uproar that was happening. There was a few things that the Romans did not want to tolerate. They would not tolerate. That was treason. That was, you know, riots and things going on. And so they were worried about this. They thought that they could come and really cause some problems for this free Roman city of Ephesus. And so he brings them all calm and dismisses the assembly. And so we'll continue next week as Paul continues on in his ministry, in this third missionary journey that he's on, and as he begins to move on from Ephesus next week. And guys, as we go through the world, I pray that we will be those that are proclaimers of truth, people of peace, seeking to glorify the one true God and Him alone. That's what Paul set out to do. That's what we see happening in this chapter. God got the glory for the miracles that were done. Paul just was a proclaimer of the truth and just desiring to see God glorified. He was a peaceable person. And may we be those too that model that kind of life like Paul lived. May we be those that model Jesus in all that we do. Let's pray.